I want to talk to you this morning about philanthropy, about becoming a philanthropist. Well, don't worry, you can keep your wallet in your purse or in your pocket. This isn't about money. In fact, it's probably a sad commentary on our culture that when we hear the word philanthropy or philanthropist, the first thing we think about is money. Lots of money. People with lots of money giving some of that money to causes they deem worthy. But in its root, in its etymology, this word philanthropist has really nothing to do with money. It comes from two Greek words that mean the love of mankind. The love of mankind. Philanthropia. The phil part is the love. And we have other words in English that begin with phil, like Philadelphia, where Joel comes from. Brotherly love, Philadelphia. And we have philosophy, the love of wisdom. And we even have philodendron, that plant, philodendron. Anybody know what philodendron means? No, not quite. It means the love of trees. Think of it. That plant grows up trees. It loves the trees. Without the tree, the philodendron doesn't have much of a life. So, and the anthropy part of philanthropy comes from the Greek word for mankind. And we have that in English in the word anthropology. Anthropology. So philanthropy in its root has nothing to do with money. The word appears about 10 times in the New Testament. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, on his journey to Rome, ran into philanthropists twice. He twice ran into philanthropists. One, the man that was put in charge of him, Julius, the Roman centurion, he was a nice fellow. And it says in Acts that he treated Paul with philanthropia. He treated him with kindness. And then when he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta on the way to Rome, he also ran into some philanthropists on the island of Malta, people who treated him with kindness. And Paul, in his letter to Titus, even says that God himself is a philanthropist. God is a philanthropist. He is a lover of mankind. And my point this morning is, since God is a philanthropist and we are to be created in his image, it's important for us to be philanthropists too. Not in the sense that we give money. We could do that. But that's only a small part of being a lover of mankind, as God is. So our text this morning is from the letter to Titus. If you have your pew Bible, turn with me to page 1272. 1272, as I read a few verses from this letter of Paul to Titus. Chapter 3, I'm going to start at verse 3. Page 1272, chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says, "For we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Well, that's a rather bleak picture now, isn't it? But that's where we start. That's our sinful nature. That's how we are before God gets a hold of us. And the story changes radically at this point because of the conjunction but. All of that was true. That's how we looked. But, verse 4, when the goodness and philanthropia of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. The word here translated loving kindness is philanthropy. God, the philanthropist, came, and because of his goodness, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. It really had nothing to do with anything we did. But according to his own mercy. You see, God is merciful. That's part of his philanthropy. He's merciful. By the washing of regeneration, we're new people. And renewal of the Holy Spirit. Because of the Holy Spirit, we aren't like we used to be. He poured this Spirit out on us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, that's our main text for today. My question is, why would God be a philanthropist? Why would God love us if our character by nature was malice, envy, foolishness, disobedience, being led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures? If that's what we are by nature, why would God love us? God is righteous. Doesn't he hate sin? Yes. And if he hates sin, then shouldn't he love the people, or hate, excuse me, shouldn't he hate the people who are sinful? Apparently he doesn't. He loves them. He's a philanthropist, even in their sin. He loves them. And we, too, should love even those who have malice and envy, those who are led astray by various passions, the foolish, the disobedient. We too should love them. I think God loves us even in our fallen state because he created us. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He made us. He didn't make us fallen. That's our own doing. But he made us. And when God looks at us, I think he sees something of himself because we are created in his image. We are created in the image of God. Now, of course, that image can become horribly twisted and broken. We can become polluted and corrupted, bent out of shape, so much so that maybe only God can see the remnant of his image within us. We look at one another sometimes and wonder, is that a person created in the image of God? But God, the Creator, has eyes to see his image in us. And he's not satisfied to keep us where we are. He wants to renew us, to regenerate us, to wash us, to make us different, to make us more like himself. He wants to make us philanthropists. Philanthropists. Now, there's a number of examples of in the Gospels of Jesus' philanthropy. He, the Son of God, of course, is also a philanthropist. Think of the woman in John chapter 8 who is caught in adultery. The scribes and Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus and say, Jesus, she has broken the law of Moses. She should be stoned. Now, at that point, can you imagine Jesus saying something like, did what? She broke the law of Moses? Give me the stone. I am without sin. I will cast the first stone. Can you imagine Jesus saying something like that? No. Why? Because he's a philanthropist. He doesn't condone what the woman has done, but he loves her nevertheless. Or think of that time when Jesus and the disciples were on their way to Jerusalem and they went through Samaria, and the people in a particular Samaritan village refused to receive them. And the sons of thunder, as Jesus called them, James and John, the sons of thunder wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume them because they wouldn't receive them. Can you imagine Jesus saying, what? They won't receive us? Indeed, call down fire from heaven and make sure it's very hot. Can't imagine Jesus saying something like that. Why? Because he's a philanthropist, a lover of mankind. On the cross, they were crucifying him. He did not say, Father, destroy them. They are crucifying your only son. He did not say that. Amazingly, he says, Father, forgive them. Now, folks, if I were hanging on a cross, I truly think I would not have the wherewithal to say, Father, forgive the people who put me up on this cross. Whew! That's some kind of philanthropy. We need a new nature if we're going to love that way. Because in the old nature, it ain't going to work. We need a new nature. Since God and Jesus are philanthropists, his people, we, his people who are created in his image, should be philanthropists too. Now, of course, that sounds very good. Yes, love of mankind, the noble sentiment, we all want that, don't we? But when push comes to shove, in practical terms, it can be very hard to be a philanthropist. Because, let's face it, some folks just aren't that lovable. They just aren't that lovable. But we're called to love them nevertheless. It's easy to think about philanthropy in general. Oh yes, I love mankind. But when it comes down to particular people, it can be very hard to love them. Charles Schulz, the creator of the famous Peanuts comic strip, has Linus, his character, say famously, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. Famous line from the character Linus. Philanthropy can be easy in theory, but it's hard sometimes in practice. You going to love a Charles Manson? Can you find it within you to love a Jeffrey Dahmer, a Ted Bundy, mass murderers, serial killers? Going to love them? Well, Jesus understands that it's difficult for us to love. And he mentions this in the Sermon on the Mount, in the section after the one that Joel read. He says this, for if you love those who love you, loving the lovable, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors and do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? It's not hard, Jesus said, to love the lovable, the people that are like you. But what about the people who are different? or maybe people who just don't deserve love. What about them? Jesus says, as an antidote to this selective love, I'll love the people that are easy to love. He says, as an antidote to that, love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Really hard to do. Easy to love the lovable, not so easy to love others. We don't need to condone what people do in order to love them. Like God, we can hate sin, but we still need to love the sinner. We can hate greed, but we don't have to condone people who are mired in greed and can't think of anything else other than money. We don't need to condone it. We need to love the greedy. We can hate falsehood, but we don't have to hate those who will literally say or do anything to avoid accountability for the wrongs they have done. We don't have to condone falsehood. But we do have to love liars. We can hate injustice, but we can hate injustice, but we don't have to hate those who perpetrate injustice. Hate the injustice, the perpetrators, we still need to love. This requires extra effort, extra work. How do we do this? You see, it's important that we do it because if we hate in return, we're part of the problem, not part of the solution. If we give people tit for tat, treat them the way they treat us, we're part of the problem and not part of the solution. And God says, I want you, my people, to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Search yourself, my friends. Are you sometimes part of the problem rather than part of the solution? When the unlovable suffer, as they inevitably will, for their wrongdoings, when they get their comeuppance, as we say, we dare not gloat and say, ha, they're getting it. They're getting what they deserve. Serves them right. That's not how Jesus would respond. It's hard for us to love the unlovable because, like the unlovable, we too are sinners. And sinners don't naturally love the unlovable. It's not in our nature, in our fallen nature, to love the unlovable. Somehow we need to be able to do what our sinful nature makes it hard for us to do. We have to swim against the current, as it were. Well, there's good news. There is good news. My friends, God has a plan to separate us from our sinful nature, to separate us from our sinful nature, to make us new, to remake us in his own image. You see, we were initially created in the image of God, but as fallen creatures, that image becomes broken, marred, corrupted, polluted. And God does not leave it there. He said, wait a minute. I made these people in my image. I will remake them in my image. I will remake them. I will redeem them. I will regenerate them. I will renew them. That's how it happens. Not because we try real hard to love the unlovable. God does this. God does this renewal so that we will become philanthropists, lovers of mankind like he is, even when it's hard to love mankind. But this renewal that we read about here, let's take a look at it again. I want to read those verses again. Verse 5 in chapter 3. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, new birth, renewal of the Holy Spirit, made new in the Spirit. And this is poured out upon us, not just trickled a little bit, poured on us. That's what it takes to make us new. But my friends, this change has to be received by us, embraced by us, accepted by us, acted on, acted out by us. How does that happen? Please turn with me to 2 Peter, page 1298. Peter gives us some ideas about this. How do we appropriate? How do we accept? How do we receive? How do we realize this change? Page 1298, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We already have it. It's not something we have to search for. It's there because of the washing, the regeneration, the renewal. It's there. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That's what we're supposed to be like, glorious and excellent like God. We're supposed to be philanthropists who can even love the unlovable, just like God. By which he, there it is again, just in case we forgot, has granted to us, we already have it, has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be, whew, you see what it says? Partakers of the divine nature. Whoa. Do you get the implications of that? A partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desires. We are not a prisoner to our sinful desires. We are not a prisoner to our difficulty in loving the unlovable. We can become partakers of the divine nature. But we have to rely on, appropriate, receive, accept that. You see, I think the new nature that we have is something like a tool that God gives us. Now, if I have a nail and I want to put it in the wall in my living room to hang a picture on it, and I happen to have a hammer in my toolbox, if I leave that hammer in the toolbox and try to put that nail in the wall without the hammer so that I can hang the picture, it's not going to work very well. I need to open up the toolbox, get the hammer, and use it. And our job is to take the tools that God has given us, the new nature that he has given us, the renewal that he has promised us, the regeneration that's already within us. You see, my friends, it's happened. We don't have to wait for it. It's there. But we got to open the toolbox and use it. How do we do that? I don't think the tool, often what happens to us, I think, is the tools we use to try to become like God, to become partakers of the divine nature. The tools we use are the tools of the flesh, the sinful nature. We try to master our wills. We say, okay, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to love the unlovable. I will not have malice. I will not have malice. I will not have malice. Or if we have a problem with envy, we say to ourselves, I can't be a Christian and envy my brother. So we struggle in the flesh with the tools of the sinful nature to try to put down our envy. And we say, I will not have envy. I will not have envy. I will not have envy. And it doesn't work. Cannot fight the sinful nature with the sinful nature. We have a new will we have to rely on, believe in, accept, appropriate that new will. I'm talking, my friends, about surrender. Surrender. We have to not give up or give in, but give over. Give ourselves over to our new nature. Been reading a book recently called The Jesus Creed. It's been around for about 15 years, written by Scott McKnight, who is a professor at North Park College University now outside of Chicago. Does anybody know The Jesus Creed? Has anybody ever read it? Well, The Jesus Creed, according to Scott McKnight, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor, even the unlovable neighbor, as yourself. The Great Commandments, the Jesus Creed. And in the middle of this book, he's written a little poem that tells us about how we appropriate the tools that God has given to us so that we may become partakers of the divine nature. Instead of trying to create the divine nature by our own will, by dint of our own efforts, how we have to literally give over. Give over our will to Jesus, who is the ultimate philanthropist. In this poem, he asks a question. What does it mean to love Jesus? What does it mean to love Jesus? It means to believe in him, to abide in him, to surrender to him, to be restored in him, to forgive others in him, to reach out with the good news about him. This is how a disciple of Jesus loves Jesus. Did you catch that progression? It starts with surrender, and the surrender leads to a realization of our restoration. We are restored. We have the Holy Spirit by virtue of our conversion. But we need to lean on that Holy Spirit. We need to give up the sinful nature, surrender that, and lean on. So, surrender to him, be restored in him, and it ends with forgive. Forgive others in him. even when it's hard, even when they've done bad and nasty things for us, maybe for centuries. Surrender, be restored, forgive. Become a partaker of the divine nature. It's there for us, like the tool, like my hammer in the toolbox. It's there. I don't have to go out and buy that hammer. Just got to open the box and use it. In terms of restoration, I have to give up my will and surrender that broken will to Jesus and let him make that will new every day, every day. You see, becoming a philanthropist is not a problem to be solved once and for all, something that we just do. And then, okay, I'm a philanthropist now. Watch me go. It's not that easy. It involves the human will. And it involves a constant surrender of the human will, our broken will, our sinful will, over to Jesus, so that daily he may be remaking us, renewing us, washing us, regenerating us daily again and again and again. Maybe you know the Greek myth of Sisyphus, the one condemned to roll the stone up the hill. And he finds that the moment he quits rolling the stone, it rolls back. He can't quit. He's got to keep going. Now, that myth is usually used to describe the futility of life. It's a sad myth. But I think for a Christian, we can redeem that myth in some way. We can get some good out of it. It reminds us that we need to keep moving the stone up the hill. And it reminds us that we need to be constantly engaged in surrendering our will to Jesus. It's not something that we do one time. Roll it up. And let it, oh no, it didn't stay where I put it. We have to be renewed daily by surrendering our will daily. Keep it going. Well, I have one action point for us, just one thing to do that I think may help us in this process of daily surrendering our broken, corrupted, twisted selves to Jesus so that he can constantly be refreshing us so that we can become a philanthropist, a lover of mankind, not just certain people, but all of mankind. And my action point is this. It's a tried and true one. Jesus suggested it himself. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, you may not have any persecutors, but you may have people that you don't like. Let's call them your persecutors. Pray for them. Because of our will, because of our fallen will, it can be hard to love the unlovable. We just can't get that out of us. It can be hard. And good first step in coming to love the unlovable may be to pray for them. You may not feel like praying for them, but pray for them anyhow. This is a trick that I learned from our former pastor, Ken Smith. You don't have to run on your feelings. You know what's right, and you can do what's right. You don't have to be energized by your feelings. Even if you don't feel like praying for your enemies, for those who persecute you, even if you don't feel like praying for the unlovable, do it. Do it. Just do it. It can be a lot easier to pray for someone than it is to love them, to manufacture love. But I think what may happen, if you can make it a practice, if I can make it a practice of praying for the unlovable, praying for those who persecute us, praying for our enemies, we may eventually come to love them because the Holy Spirit will be renewing us daily, renewing us daily. So that prayer may ultimately lead to our loving the ones for whom we pray. So, my friends, you and I can become true philanthropists, true lovers of mankind. We don't have to give any money. You might want to do that. But that's not the crux of philanthropy, giving money. The crux of philanthropy is the fill part, the love of mankind. We can become true philanthropists, people who reflect the love of God to a horribly broken world. Amen.